So thank you very much, Professor Gwilern. I hope that I can do justice to that very kind introduction that he provided. And so I'd like to thank Union University for the opportunity to speak to you this morning to share some brief remarks. Just a couple of comments. I am a physicist by training at the Princeton Plasma Physics Laboratory, where we do fusion energy research, and some of you may have been able to avail yourself of the opportunity to hear a lecture, and a few of you may have heard me speak at the nuclear physics class, and I was, if I may say so, very impressed both in the quality of the teaching and the quality of the students here. So it's been a real pleasure to see commitment on the part of the faculty here and also the students, many of you, this audience who were in those venues, about the commitment to God's truth and his revelation through what we can do as scientists. So today, the title of my remarks is The Blessings of the Boring, How Immutability Enables Science in God's Universe. Speakers since time immemorial have tried not to be boring. While not all have succeeded, few, if any, have actually made being boring the subject of their talk, let alone consider it a blessing. Now, I have to admit, I purposely chose a somewhat provocative title to then explore what I think is a very important concept about then how, in a way, boring can indeed be a blessing, and I'd like to elaborate on that this morning. So what I mean by this? Let's begin at the beginning, as it were, with two creation accounts. We're all familiar with the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No drama here, God just did it. Now, contrast this with the creation story from my Japanese ancestries. Japanese ancestry, family came from Japan in the end of the 19th century. And that creation myth, if you will, or the creation story, is quite rich. It includes two divine beings who somehow were able to stand on this bridge between the heaven and the seas of the earth. I'm not quite sure where that bridge came from, but anyway, there were these two divine beings standing on this bridge, and they had a jewel-bedecked spear. So they take the spear, and they thrust it into the water, and they stir around the water, and then they lifted the spear from the ground, or the water, I should say, and the water dripped from the spear, and somehow the drops of salty water created the islands of the Japanese archipelago. Now, contrast these two stories. You notice it actually took me more time to describe than the creation through the intervention of these divine beings than it did to simply say God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Japanese story is certainly more colorful. Scholars might study the story for the insight it provides into the Japanese psyche. It would be hard to find someone, however, who would try to figure out how much seawater would contain enough salt to create the islands in the Japanese archipelago, and then calculate how large that spear would have to be. Consider now the Genesis account. Reading on in the first chapter, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. It's pretty boring, isn't it? It's a nice, sober account, and yet one that has motivated centuries of study, including the paragraph or the statement, the evening and the morning, the first day. Just last year, inspired a dear friend and professor here at Union University, who I just said hello to, Professor Hal Poe, to write an excellent article entitled The English Bible and the Days of Creation, When Tradition Conflicts with Text. Ironically, then, the very boring nature of Genesis account begs for it to be taken seriously. Creation accounts that are motivated by the human desire to explain our existence, I would think, would necessarily have to be more colorful. This is because, frankly, they are exercises in our imagination. But Genesis is different. It doesn't provide a colorful explanation of how everything came about. Rather, it simply says that God was responsible. This is all we need to know, and that's what God inspired the writer of Genesis to record. Now, what does this have to do with science? The word itself derives from the Latin word for knowledge or to know. What God tells us is what we need to know at the beginning of his word, and then sets the stage for what else we can know about in the universe that he created. He tells us what we need to know, and then how we can go ahead and investigate his creation. Let's look at today's text, which is Genesis 8:22. We read, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and heat, day and night will never cease." No colorful story of sacrifices, elaborate ceremonies. It's a simple statement of fact that we have this promise that as long as the earth endures, these things will happen. Now, there are two ways to look at the last two words in the passage, will never cease. One is to consider their usage in an expression of boredom like, will this talk never cease? The other is to consider the boring a blessing. And this is where science comes in. What we have in Genesis 8:22 is a poetic expression of the nature of the laws of nature, as it were. When we put seeds in the ground, we expect plants to grow. When we drop something, and I gotta say something like this as a physicist, when we drop something, we expect it to fall. Of course, this depends on the conditions to be the same each time we do a particular experiment. We can't have the same expectations if we, say, forget to water the plants. And, it's difficult for me to say this in this part of the country, we ignore wind conditions. If we account for such variables, however, we can expect the same results. Or can we? Without the faith that we'll get the same results under the same conditions, without that faith, we can't do science. Science itself can't provide this faith. It must come from outside science. And for those of us who believe in God, it comes from the promise he gave us in passages like the one we just read. Events will follow events, cold, heat, summer, winter, will never cease. So the boring inherent in the promise that seasons will follow season thus makes the pursuit of science a rational thing to do. The problem is that not many people, scientists and non-scientists alike, think about this. Let's take a simple example. We see a lamp and the bulb doesn't light. There are a couple of possibilities. First, the bulb might be burnt out. Alternatively, there may be a trip circuit breaker or perhaps a power failure in the neighborhood. Now, I have heard that you don't have too many physicists here speaking in front of you, and I could almost say with certainty that you wouldn't have a speaker who will dare do what I'm going to do about what I'm going to do next, which is to talk about a mathematical equation from this podium. But it's okay, it's a simple one. All right. But I'm a physicist, I have to put the math in someplace. So here it is. There's something called Ohm's law, which is familiar to many of you. It says that the voltage, or V, equals the current, or I, times the resistance, or R. V equals I times R. All right, you could breathe a sigh of relief for those of you who are not mathematically inclined. That's it, that's the math, that's the equation. Simple multiplication. For the bulb to light up, you need current to flow through it. That's obvious. So we rearrange terms. Okay, I'm going to give you another equation that just as those terms rearranged, I, the current, equals the voltage divided by the resistance. So a power failure means no voltage. There's no current. A burnt out bulb means that it's an open circuit. The resistance is infinite. And there's no current. No voltage, no light. Burnt out bulb, no light. Now, physicists really are like other people, believe it or not. They will check their circuit breakers and their bulbs. But here's the kicker. No physicist I know of, though, would question the validity of V equals I times R. Nobody is going to say, now let's see, the bulb doesn't light up. Let me think about the equation behind it. Does it work? They don't say that. Faith is needed to believe that the laws of nature, or the math, beloved by physicists, used to formulate them, will not change from one day to the next. We can freely admit to where our faith comes from as we praise God for our boring universe. Now, I'm neither the first nor anywhere near the most prominent of physicists to believe this. Now, Isaac Newton needs no introduction. Many people have heard the story of how he figured out his theory of gravity by watching an apple fall. This may not be true, but his laws of universal gravitation is still valid today. What many people don't know is what Newton thought about the idea of gravity itself. He said, gravity explains the motions of the planets, but it cannot explain who set the planets in motion. God governs all things and knows all that is or can be done. To digress just a little bit about Isaac Newton, what he did was spend a lot of his time not only in the pursuit of what we then call science, what we now call modern science, as one of the earliest modern scientists, but he did spend a lot of time doing theology, writing critiques of various parts of the Bible, and it is thought that then he, during his life, thought that in fact that would be what would endure, and that would be his posterity rather than these extensive writings, his principles of nature, the books that we remember for him, that we remember him for today. Moving forward, you know, a couple of centuries, we come to folks like James Clerk Maxwell. He and other pioneers of the 19th century, people that you, some of you may have heard of, the people like Sir William Hamilton, Michael Faraday, they had something in common, and it's not that they were all from the British Isles, but they were all, you know, very firm believers. One of the things that is kind of interesting, just as a further digression about James Clerk Maxwell, is that he is very well known for being a theoretical physicist, but also something of a demonstrator of the basic principles. So he did apparently an experiment in Edinburgh, where then what he did was that he took an experiment where then you, I don't want to go into the details, but what you are able to do is to take a copper ring, stick it on top of a coil, you run some current through it, and as a consequence of the laws of, or the equations that he had formulated, you turn on the current and it throws up this ring, you know, way up into the sky. And so the story goes is that then it goes into a trapdoor that's hidden to the students up there. And he wanted to demonstrate a couple of principles, you know, the relationship of electricity and magnetism. So he uses the expression, I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. So he sends it up there, and then the stooge catches the ring, and a dead bird falls out of the ceiling. Then he says, I said I'm killing two birds with one stone. And then another bird drops down. So for those of you who think, A, the physicists don't have a sense of humor, and B, who wish that, and this is not meant to be a challenge to the physics faculty here, that they wish that their professors would have more drama in their lectures, one of the greatest physicists of all time, who is also known now as a theoretical physicist, knew how to put on a good demonstration. But anyway, his Maxwell's equations are four famous equations that describe electricity and magnetism. But on a more serious and more profound note, he was also a committed believer. He said, "I think that men of science, as well as other men, need to learn from Christ. And I think that Christians whose minds are scientific are bound to study science, that this view of the glory of God may be as extensive as their being is capable. They are bound to study science, that this view of the glory of God may be as extensive as their being is capable of." So this is the essence of his motivation to be a scientist. Now let's go into the 19th century into the 20th century. It's hard to imagine life without lasers. Sometimes I wish there weren't lasers. When I think of my children now grown, would spend excessive time with various electronic devices, the heart of which are very little lasers. But seriously, I think that it's really marvelous that there are certain inventions that God has given us the ability to put together, based on his immutable laws, to build us, such devices. And one of its inventors was Charles Townes. He started his career, industrial laboratory, ended it at the University of California at Berkeley, and just recently passed away at the ripe old age of 99. But he was a very committed believer. He said that faith is necessary for the scientist even to get started. And deep faith is necessary for him to carry out his tougher tasks. Why, Townes asks? Because he must have confidence that there is order in the universe and that the human mind, in fact his own mind, has a good chance of understanding this order. Let me repeat this. Because he must have the scientist must have confidence that there is order in the universe, and that the human mind, in fact his own mind, has a good chance of understanding this order. The order that Townes mentions establishes the predictability that is the hallmark of science. The boring is hardly a blessing if it's the result of the predictability in a story from our own imagination. If it was up to me to create a creation myth, as I had just described at the beginning of this talk, I want something that has a kind of an interesting twist to it. Why bother to go and read a work of fiction, a mystery, for example, when it isn't a whodunit? It's kind of obvious that the butler did it from the very beginning. Why bother? The boring, in contrast, is in fact a blessing if it arises from the predictability promised by God, the predictability promised by God in the universe he created. Indeed, it's a necessity for us if we are to be the creative beings, if you think about it, made in God's image. Now, this is a real interesting contradiction. You need a boring universe to be creative. Now, what the heck does that mean? Now, here I'm talking to an audience that's representative of a wide variety of interests, backgrounds, both in the faculty and the students. And so, let's say you're an artist, you're a painter. What would happen if then you mixed paints, let's say you're old school and it's not, you know, CG, but you know, you're going ahead and you're actually using a palette and you're creating a set of colors that you want for your painting. What would happen if, from one day to the next, you mix the same colors together and you don't get the same shade? Do you ever think about that? No, I don't think so. But it's kind of boring, isn't it? You mix the same colors together and you get the same shade. But it would be terrible if you each day have to worry about that. Now, how about musicians? I have to tell you that I'm married to a musician. My daughters were told, "Do you breathe? Do you eat?" This is what my wife would say then. "If you breathe and you eat every day, you have to practice every day." They all had to learn to practice the piano. So What if you were a musician and you worked really hard to practice and play a particular piece, and the next time you sit at the piano, your fingers hit the same notes, and the piece sounds entirely different? What is your first reaction? Boy, this piano needs a real tuning, right? But once you do that, then the piece will sound the same. Now, the thing is, what I mentioned is the boring stuff, the stuff you don't have to think about. But in fact, the fact that all of this is boring is as it should be, because it is a promise by God who not only created the universe as we see it, but is also the sustainer of the universe, who then maintains those laws. Because from science itself, you can't deduce that then the mixture of colors are going to give you the same color. From science itself, you can't deduce that the piano is going to sound the same, provided you tune it, from one day to the next. It is an issue of faith that you have to have, much in the same way as when I go into the laboratory, provided that I keep my equipment maintained, I'll get the same result. It is thus then the fact that God is creator and sustainer from day to day, for which I have faith and I could then justify what I do, that then creates what I call the blessing of the boring. This is the blessing that comes from this promise, in that it frees us from worrying about our paints, our instruments, our laboratory equipment, or anything else that we then need to be creative. We don't have to worry about that. Now, the covenant promise in Genesis of regularity in God's universe is needed to set the stage for the ultimate covenant promise. It is salvation through Jesus Christ. A universe with immutable laws of nature created by God allows us to appreciate the most significant event in human history. And at this time of year, it is appropriate to think about this. It is the fact, as we read in the creeds, that then was the time that Christ suffered, was crucified, and died. But then, as you all know, the story doesn't end there. Christ was resurrected. What is extraordinary about the resurrection? It is extraordinary precisely because it's impossible, according to the laws that God made, that makes science possible. Think about that. Because we can do science, because of the immutability of God, because of the fact that we don't have to worry about the laws, that God's laws don't change from one day to the next, it allows us to appreciate the resurrection as a singular event. It happens once for our salvation, won't happen again, because it's done once and for all, because, in fact, it violates science. It doesn't happen every Thursday or Sunday or whatever. It can't happen by the science that God dictates. And that's why it's a singular event that we believe in is our hope. It is then why the story of the crucifixion can and must be taken seriously. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The laws of God's universe that make it comprehensible are immutable. They don't change. So it is with God's love for us, shown through his only Son, who gave himself so that we might have life eternal. Let me conclude my remarks then by saying that in a way it is appropriate that I'm speaking here at Baylor, because I'm a Baptist. I was raised as a Baptist. And some of you might smile about this. I am of a generation where this meant that I was raised on what some of us call the authorized version of the Bible, the King James Version. And as we are time, and it's a translation that I admit I go to a church, and there's nothing wrong with using the NIV or any of the other translations, but I admit I still like the King James Version, and that's the version that I used when I had to memorize scripture when I was young. I do appreciate the majesty, the poetry of the translation. And as we conclude our time together, I would like us to hear together the doxology at the end of Jude, as given to us in that version. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, forever, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.